Good evening. It's great to see you all here. Let's stand together and we'll sing.
How faithful the Father above, how wondrous the work of the Son, how sweet is the Spirit given to us, how great is the greatness of God.
together. Father, for all of us here tonight who know and love you through Jesus Christ, your Son, that is the cry of our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we once thought everything else had value, but not Christ. But Lord, thank you that you opened our eyes to see the truth of who he is, the truth that he is your eternal Son made flesh, that he is the only way to you. Lord, thank you that you helped us to see his value, and like Paul, we were willing to give up everything else to get him. Lord, you did that in our hearts, and we give you thanks. Thank you for the joy of worshiping again tonight. Lord, open our hearts and minds. Help us as we sing to truly engage from our hearts, singing to you our praise. And Father, help us even as we sing to teach and admonish one another with the words of these songs, to encourage each other, to build each other up. Lord, as we pray, as I lead, help us all to connect and to truly pray, to pour out our hearts before you. And Father, as we study your word together in a few minutes, I pray that you would help us to, as it were, sit at your feet and hear your word, be encouraged, instructed, rebuked if we need to be. Lord, work through your word in our hearts and help even that to be an act of worship on our parts. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of gathering today with your people. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all of those you brought together, for those you brought here again this evening. Lord, encourage our hearts through one another. We thank you and praise you for your wisdom in the church where you put your glory on display. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we do welcome you back tonight. Trust you have had a good Lord's Day and enjoyed the worship that we had this morning and already have had this evening. Look forward to continuing that. Let me say welcome if you're our guest. We're so glad you've come this evening to be with us. And I'd love to get a chance to meet you. We're going to have a little event after the service. I'll mention it in a moment. We'd love for you to come if you're our guest and be a part of that. But we welcome you in the name of Christ. This morning, Jonathan shared some of the things that are going on in the life of our church. Let me mention those again briefly. Men, don't forget that coming up is our men's night out for those middle school and up. It'll be dinner, teaching, games on August 21st. And I know you're going to enjoy Darren Roberts and his ministry of the word. You need to sign up by August 17th to be a part of that on the 21st. Fundamentals of the Faith class is coming up very quickly. It's going to meet August 9th through December 13th at the 9:30 a.m. service on Sunday morning. It's designed to help you grow in your understanding of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you just need to strengthen, or maybe you haven't been a Christian very long at all. This is a great way for you to learn how to be rooted in the truths of the Christian faith, how to grow as a result of that knowledge. So I encourage you to be a part of that. Again, you must register to join that Fundamentals of the Faith class. I mentioned this morning, next Sunday, Lord willing, is our annual ministry fair. It'll be in the gym from 9:15 to 1 p.m. There's no Sunday school for middle school and up next Sunday. Instead, we encourage you all to schedule however you want, but use the time you would normally be in a class to be a part of the ministry fair and see what's going on there, to learn the ministries you can be a part of. And then if you're new to the church and you haven't yet had an opportunity to come to a Countryside Connection, so you've just recently come or you just haven't had a chance yet to be a part of the Countryside Connection, we invite you to come this evening after the service at 7:30 or around about that, whenever we say amen in this service and sing the closing song. We invite you to join us over in the fellowship hall. I and some of the other staff and elders will be there. We'd love to meet you. There's not a program. It's just an informal time of fellowship, some refreshments, and if you have questions, we'd love to answer those, but we'd love to meet you. So we invite you to come and be a part of that afterwards tonight. And that's where, if this is your first time here, you are welcome to come to that too. But we're looking forward to meeting you and having fellowship together after the service. Well, we want to continue our worship and music. Appreciate Blaine leading us this summer. Let's sing some more, Blaine.
All right, let's stand and we'll sing.
Yeah.
Well, good evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, particularly chapter 8, and we will look at verse 12. Tonight, we continue our summer series that we began a few weeks ago. Honestly, it seems like we began the series last summer. But we began the series a few weeks ago on the seven I Am statements from the Gospel of John. Last time, we considered the first I Am statement when Jesus said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." Tonight, we consider the second I Am statement from John 8:12, when Jesus states that he is the light of the world. Let me read John 8:12 to you. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So reads the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." The first external work of God was at creation, when God brought light into existence. It has been said that when God did this creative act, when God said, "Let there be light," that he was publishing before all the world the internal perfection of all that he is. In other words, when God created light, it was a demonstration of the fact that he himself is light. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Consider Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, when he says of God that God dwells in unapproachable light. And this is true for the Father, this is true for the Son, and this is true for the Holy Spirit. The one God in three persons is light. When the writers of the Nicene Creed were formulating their response to the many attacks from the fourth century heretic Arius on the person of Christ, they concluded rightly from Scripture that Jesus Christ is God from God, light from light. To see from the pages of Scripture that Jesus Christ is light is key to understanding the fact that Jesus is God. And to see from the pages of Scripture that Jesus Christ is light is key to also understand that he is the only hope of salvation. We see both of these truths, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the only hope of salvation, in the text we will consider together tonight. So in John 8:12, we learn that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That is, he is God and the only hope of salvation for the entire world. Now tonight, I want to consider the context, the exposition, and the implication of this text. So I want to look at the context, the exposition, and then the implication of John 8:12. So let's begin our time tonight by considering first the context. The context. Now, I want to briefly consider two crucial pieces of context. The first one is the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Now, you're familiar with John's gospel, The fact that it was written to give insurmountable evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we read from John 3:16 this morning at the end of our time, or the end of the sermon this morning in corporate worship, where Pastor Tom read that Jesus is the only begotten Son and that eternal life can only come in and through Him. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the categorical evidence that John gives throughout his Gospel is twofold. First, John records 7 signs or miracles that attest to Jesus' deity. And second, what we are considering this summer is that John records 7 I am statements that also attest to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. These two categories support the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten of the Father. But these two same categories also make clear that this Son of God, this friend of sinners, is able to save a sinner from the wrath to come and to grant that same sinner eternal life. So John wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that salvation can only be found in Him. Now, Jesus' second I am statement, that He is the light of the world, it comes 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000 and the first I am statement, I am the bread of life. And we find in this second I am statement a section or a portion of the Gospel of John that begins in chapter 7, verse 1 and runs through chapter 8, verse 59. And in the middle of this, or these two chapters rather, we find the statement from Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. But turn back one chapter to chapter 7, and I want you to see the context in which we find that Christ is the light of the world. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. So 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, things have continued to escalate between Jesus and the unbelieving Jewish authorities. And they've reached a level where they actually want to kill Him. And by the way, 6 months after Jesus states that He is the light of the world, that's exactly what will happen. Jesus will be crucified on a Roman cross. But knowing that the tensions were rising, chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that Jesus had intentionally fled the scene in Judea and had begun to focus His ministry for a time in Galilee. Now go down to verse 10. In chapter 7, verse 10, when Jesus' half-brothers headed south toward Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, we are told that Jesus later followed to attend the feast as well. So after arriving in Jerusalem, according to chapter 7, it tells us that the Jews that wanted to kill Him, actually sought after Him and began to question Him. Look at verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And for the rest of chapter 7, John records that Jesus taught and interacted with the crowds, and this is key, including the Pharisees and the chief priests. And you can see now in John chapter 8, verse 12, the text that we read earlier, where the second I am statement is given. It's given on that very same scene. The conversation has continued. Look at chapter 8, verse 12 again. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying. Now you can imagine that day. Jerusalem is jam-packed for the most important festival of the year, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the religious leaders are fed up not only with Jesus Christ, but they're fed up with the people talking about Jesus. So much so that the people are terrified of being punished for simply talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders, as I've mentioned, are fed up with Christ, and they're looking for any way to end his life. In fact, the apex or the climax of this comes in John chapter 12 after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The tension escalates even more, where not only do they want to kill Jesus Christ, but they actually seek after the life of John the Baptist. So that is the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. But there's a second crucial piece of context that we need to consider before we get into the exposition of John 8:12, and that is the celebration of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So besides the escalating tension between Jesus Christ and the authorities, what makes Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world," even more impactful is the fact that it was spoken during the last day and night of the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly the eighth day, which would have been sort of a closing ceremonies of the feast. Go back to chapter 7, verse 2, so you can see this with your own eyes here. Chapter 7, verse 2 tells us, "Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near." So you can mark this in your Bibles, but the events that unfold in chapters 7 and 8 of the Gospel of John transpire during the Feast of Tabernacles, most likely in the fall of AD 29. Again, this is 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, and this is 6 months before Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, why is such an important detail included in this narrative? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a national assembly or a national feast that was to be held annually in commemoration of the Israelites dwelling in booths during their time in the wilderness after their departure from Egypt. When the instructions were first given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai, Leviticus 23 records that on the 15th day of the 7th month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths was to begin, and it was to last for 7 days, with the 8th day serving as a closing ceremony, which I've already mentioned. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23 just for a few moments here to examine the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23. So if you haven't read Leviticus lately, why is that funny? Leviticus 23 actually maps out the entire spring and fall calendar for the nation of Israel. It maps out the entire spring and fall calendar for the nation of Israel in terms of feasts and festivals. And what we come to find out in this chapter is there are actually 6 different feasts and festivals that they were supposed to participate in every year. But as with the other feasts and festivals on this specific calendar, a series of sacrifices were to be offered. That was a key component of these festivals, sacrifices. So according to verse 37, this was true of the Feast of Tabernacles. But beginning in verse 39, if you take your eyes to verse 39, we learn of the most unique and memorable part of the Feast of Booths. One author calls it the chief element in the celebration. The Israelites were to make structures. They were to make booths. Now, how did they do this? Well, according to Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 40, they were first to gather fruit and branches. They were first to gather fruit and branches. According to these two verses, the Israelites were to gather fruit from certain trees as well as leafy branches from those trees. Now, the fruit would have been used as part of the feast. Now, you've got to remember this context. The fruit would have been used as part of the feast, the eating, and part of the celebration. And the branches, as you can imagine, would be used for making the temporary booths. So after they gathered the fruit and the branches, next, we're told from Leviticus 23, they were to live in booths. They were to live in small booths that were temporary structures and never meant to be permanent. Why? Well, because these structures served a twofold purpose. Practically, they were like any other home or tent to be used for protection. But the booths in this festival were a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, particularly their three-month travel leaving Egypt, going down south to Mount Sinai. And it would have been during that time that the nation of Israel would have been living in these portable structures. So they would gather fruit and branches, and then they would live in these booths. But please understand this third point, and you'll see the connection later. Number three, they were to rejoice and celebrate. Now, I know you think right now about living in a tent or living in a booth. You might not be too inclined to participate in those activities. But you have to understand, as they were living in these booths for the entire week, the Lord God Yahweh, their covenant God, told them to celebrate. They were to rejoice and celebrate. By the way, this was the only feast out of the entire calendar where God commanded the people to rejoice and to celebrate. It's because this feast, this festival, and the construction of the booths commemorated their deliverance, their salvation, their redemption from slavery in Egypt. So by the time you get to the first century, during the time of our Lord, this feast was in full operation. In fact, historians tell us that it was the most popular feast on the calendar. So those who lived in Jerusalem in the first century would erect booths in their courtyards or on top of their houses to participate in the festival. And those who lived outside the city built structures around their houses or in their fields, and they would live there for a week. Old Testament scholar Jay Sklar, he summarizes this week by saying, "By living in these structures as they feasted on the harvest, the Israelites were to teach their descendants and to remind themselves that the blessings of redemption and bountiful provision they enjoyed were gracious gifts from their loving King, gifts that called for an appropriate response of wholehearted dependence, obedience, and worship." So that is the context of John 8:12. Let's now begin with the exposition. Let's now consider John 8:12. Now that we have our mind wrapped around the context, the escalating tension between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, and then Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Tabernacles, now that we have that in our mind, let's begin looking at John chapter 8, verse 12. Turn back there if you aren't back to that text. Let me read it again. John 8:12. "Then Jesus," again speaking to those same crowds, "spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, as we've discovered, Jesus' powerful statement is actually a continuation of his interactions with the crowds and Pharisees that began in Chapter 7. But unfortunately, this isn't apparent because of the narrative of the adulterous woman found in John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you might see your translation has either bracketed those particular verses and made a simple footnote telling us that while that story is likely true, it's most likely not part of John's original gospel and was probably added by a scribe at a later date. Now, that's another sermon for another time, but again, I want to reiterate the fact that chapter 7 and chapter 8 is Jesus Christ speaking to the crowds during the Feast of Booths. So as we begin our exposition, let's consider four features of Jesus' remarkable statement in John 8:12. The first feature that we find in our text is the claim. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Again, as I've noted and as you know, this is the second I am statement from Jesus, and it's another powerful declaration from his own lips that he is a savior, that he is a redeemer, that he is a life giver. We discovered in John 6:35 that Jesus is the bread of life. Just as the Israelites needed manna from heaven to live, you must eat the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, in order to live. In other words, you must take in Jesus, all of him, all of his person, all of his work. You must have it all to live, spiritually speaking. Now here in John 8, Jesus switches the metaphor from bread to light. I am the light of the world. Now, if you know the Gospel of John, you're familiar with chapter 6, and it makes complete sense that Jesus would say that he is the bread of life after feeding the 5,000. But what about the context of John 7, and what about the context of John 8 and the Feast of Tabernacles that would have Jesus talking about being the light of the world? I mean, nothing so far that we've seen in the context of John 7 and 8 has really tipped us off to believe that Jesus is about to say, I am the light of the world. Why is he saying that? Why is he now using this particular metaphor? Well, in addition to what we discovered in Leviticus 23 and what God required for the Feast of Tabernacles, there came to be, over time, two additional rituals that were performed. The first was a water-pouring ritual, where on the first 6 days of the festival, water was carried from the pool of Siloam to the temple. And Jesus alludes to this when he says, you know, in order to live, you must drink of me, you must drink of the living water. So Jesus has already said in John 6, you must have the bread of life, you must eat of me. In John 7, in this water pouring ritual, Jesus plays off of that and says, in order to have eternal life, you must drink living water. That was the first ritual that was added to Leviticus 23. The second, and this is where it all clicks and comes together, there came to be a great candle lighting ceremony, which took place on each night of the feast except for the Sabbath. Now follow with me here. Jewish history records that in the court of the women, which is the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, were stationed 4 86-foot-high candelabrums. And as the sun went down and as darkness began to fill the land, 4 Levitical priests were to climb up those candelabrums, and once they reached the top, all 4 of them in unison would light the wicks and the flames would burst into the sky. And most likely every night during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, all the worshipers in Jerusalem at this time, which would have probably been around 100,000 worshipers, would have gathered together there at the temple to watch the flames shine into the dark sky. One Jewish source says, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. So standing there that night, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And everybody would have understood exactly what Jesus was proclaiming there. They would have saw it visually, but they also would have understood Jesus' claim. What Jesus was really saying to the crowds that night was that he had come as the light of salvation to the world. Whereas the candelabra lighted Jerusalem physically, Jesus came to be the Savior of the world spiritually. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that this is what Jesus is alluding to? Well, I believe that the concept of salvation is what is in view here when Jesus says he is the light of the world. In fact, he's building his case or his argument off of several texts in the Old Testament. So to be sure, Jesus is alluding to the pillar of fire and cloud in the wilderness, as we've seen in Exodus. In fact, in John 8:12, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Believe in me." He actually says, what? "Follow me." So I think this is all a clear indication here in John 8:12 that Jesus is talking about the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites during the day. He's alluding to that reality. That's what we even see here behind his use of the word follow. They followed the pillar. So Jesus is alluding to that. But to be sure, Jesus also knows that the Psalms teach that Scripture itself is a light and a lamp. We're familiar with the psalmist's words. And there are many other concepts that we find about light in the Old Testament. But I think the primary emphasis of what Jesus is teaching here is that salvation is here. In other words, when Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he is saying that salvation can be found in no one else but me. He's saying that your rescue from darkness is here. He's saying that redemption from sin is here. He is saying that deliverance is here. And Jesus couldn't be clearer. Look at John 8, verse 12 again. Jesus says, "I am the light." In other words, deliverance isn't found in the Pharisees. Deliverance isn't found in the scribes. Redemption isn't found in the chief priests. And spiritual rescue isn't even found by keeping the law of Moses. Jesus is saying to the people there that evening, "I am the light of the world. I am salvation." Now, it's interesting, when you begin to look at what Jesus is claiming, that he is claiming to be the light of the world, you will discover all over Scripture what I would call a salvation light motif. In other words, you'll find a thread woven all the way through, or beginning in Genesis through Revelation, where you will find the connection, where the biblical authors, where they will connect salvation with light. So I first want to see the light salvation motif in the Gospel of John. I want us to consider that briefly. The light salvation motif in the Gospel of John. Turn back to John chapter 1. Now you remember the prologue of John's Gospel, where the first 18 verses of chapter 1, John argues that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word. He is God who took to himself human flesh. In fact, in those opening verses, we're told that Jesus is the Word, we're told that Jesus is the life, and we're also told that Jesus is the light. Now look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. "In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now notice verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. And notice what John came to testify of. Verse 7. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him." So right here in the Gospel of John, we see in the very beginning that John the Baptist is there not because he is the light, but he is to testify of the light. And once you believe in the light, salvation comes. Verse 8, he was not the light, referring to John, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. I turn over to chapter 3. We'll look at one more reference here in the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 19. We're told in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, there are other places in the Gospel of John where we see the light salvation motif, but it's pretty clear from John 1 and John 3. When John is chronicling who Jesus Christ is and how one can be saved, he tells us that Jesus is light and that salvation comes in this light only. So there's the light salvation motif in the Gospel of John. But secondly, I want us to consider the light salvation motif in the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Isaiah. So take your copy of God's Word and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The book of Isaiah, as you know, the book, all 66 chapters, can be summarized in a couple words. It's about salvation. It's about trusting God for salvation. That's the heart of the prophet. But what you find woven throughout Isaiah is the idea that salvation is coming, and salvation is coming through the God-man, coming through the Messiah. In fact, if you go to chapter 9, look at verse 2. Notice what we're told here in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Okay, so that text is clear. In the context of Isaiah 9, there is hope coming. There is a future. There is rescue. There is redemption. And it's coming in the person and work of the Messiah. A great light. Now, how do we know this? Well, you know how chapter 9 continues. Look over at verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You're familiar with that text. So this great light, this Redeemer, the salvation that's coming to Israel is found in verses 6 and 7. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told this 700 years, of course, before Christ comes into this world in his incarnation. Now go over to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Go to chapter 42. Let me show you a couple more texts here. Chapter 42. This is part of one of the servant songs that you find in the book of Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah. But look at chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, this is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back and look at verse 5, you'll see the complete argument here. In verse 5, the text tells us that God created the heavens and stretched them out. And then in verse 6, we're told that there will be a light to save the people. So in other words, what you find here, brothers and sisters, is that the argument in Isaiah 42 is that the God who created physical life at creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is actually going to give spiritual life to the people at one point in the future. And notice what verse 8 says. Why will all of this happen? I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. So Isaiah 42 is telling us that salvation is coming. Why is salvation coming? Because God's glory must be put on display. Look at it again, verse 6. I will bring a light to the Gentiles. Now let's consider one more text in Isaiah. Go over to chapter 49. Go to chapter 49. And again, I'm hanging around Isaiah for a little bit here because I want you to understand that this would have been in the mind of the Jews in the first century at this time. Look, the issue in the first century with those who had the Old Testament scripture, the issue wasn't the documents themselves or the content itself. It was always the interpretation of the Old Testament that was the issue, right? And we're learning this a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. So the Jews would have had an understanding of light and salvation coming to them and the Gentiles. They would have had these specific texts in mind. But look at chapter 49, verse 6. We're told in 49, verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, Isaiah makes it clear that a light, a hope, salvation is coming. Now, it's interesting, you may recognize that verse, chapter 49, verse 6, specifically the last expression, to the end of the earth. In fact, Jesus, in his last words before the ascension in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he tells the apostles, hey, look, the Holy Spirit is coming, you are going to be my witnesses, and you are going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. In fact, if you look at the LSB translation of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they will actually have that in all capital letters. So Jesus Christ is drawing on that salvation light motif before he ascends to the Father. He basically says, apostles, you are my witnesses. You are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You will be a witness to the light. You will be a witness to the light. Old Testament scholar Alan Harmon, he writes, speaking of the prophet Isaiah and the servant's songs, he says, the servant's work is also to bring light to the nations. The Gentile world will receive light. This will be salvation from the effects of sin, not just the results of exile. Spiritual sight is to come to the Gentiles. They will come out of night into light. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That is the explicit claim that he makes in John chapter 8. Well, there's another feature that we find in John 8, and you can turn back there with me. We've seen the claim, I am the light of the world. Let's now consider the call, he who follows me. So after Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he gives a free gospel call that salvation is for anyone who follows him. Again, I highlighted the word follow earlier, but I want to draw your attention to that word again. It literally means to move behind someone, to follow in the same direction, to follow someone as a disciple, to obey, to comply with, to come after. This is the free call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to abandon everything that you are and follow Christ. And notice here the verb is in the present tense, and it's a participle that conveys a continuous, lifelong following. Leon Morris puts it this way: Jesus is speaking of wholehearted discipleship, not of casual adherence. Again, notice the word follow. Other times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, you have to believe in me. For example, John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God and believe also in me. So there are other times when John says, look, you have to believe, you have to trust, you have to have confidence. There are other times in the gospel record where sinners are called to receive Christ. And these are all synonymous, believe and receive. But here in John 8:12, it's not believe, it's not receive, it's follow. It's follow. Remember, we're here in the Feast of Tabernacles. What's on everybody's mind is redemption from Egypt, moving to Mount Sinai. And the entire time, day after day, during that three-month trek, it was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light that they were following. Jesus says, you must follow me. Notice there's no restriction here, by the way. No restriction. It is for anyone. This is the free call of the gospel. You know, us Calvinists, we kind of get a bad rap, right? Well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that means that there's no reason to evangelize. Well, not according to Jesus. Jesus right here is saying, anyone who will follow me. Not only was Jesus an expositor of Scripture, not only was he a teacher of theology and doctrine, but Jesus was an evangelistic preacher. He is preaching the gospel to 100,000 people here on that night. I am the light of the world, and I am available for anyone who will follow me. To the woman in the well, or at the well in John 4, Jesus says, come to me and drink, and you will never thirst again. To the crowds in John 6, Jesus says, come to me and eat, and you will never hunger again. And then here in the crowds, to the crowds in our text in John 8, Jesus says, come to me and see, and you will never walk in darkness again. This is Jesus' call in John 8:12. And that same free call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is available tonight. Come drink Christ and never thirst again. Come and eat of Christ and never be hungry again. Come and see Christ and never walk in darkness again. But coming to Christ, as Jesus goes on, coming to Christ will cost you. Coming to Christ will cost you. And that brings us to the third feature of our text, the cost. Will not walk in darkness. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. What's the cost to come to Christ? What is the cost to embrace Jesus Christ as the light of the world? What's the cost? You have to turn from the domain of darkness. You have to turn from the kingdom of darkness. You have to turn from your evil ways. You have to turn from your wickedness. You have to turn from your corrupt mind, your filthy heart. You have to turn from the unbelieving world around you. You may have to turn from your unbelieving friends. You may have to turn from your unbelieving family. You may have to turn from the sickened culture that you live in. And you must turn from your sin. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to abandon it all. That's the cost. You have to abandon it all to come to the light. If you sit here tonight and you are walking in darkness, I don't have the 86-foot-high candelabra to light on fire for you as an object lesson. But I do have the Word of God. And God, through the preaching of His Word, is imploring you, begging you, beseeching you on behalf of God to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. That's Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 5, is it not? That God, every time that the gospel message is shared, is begging and pleading through the messenger on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel call tonight. If you don't have Christ, if you're walking in the domain of darkness, the free gospel call is there and available to you tonight. God is begging you through the gospel of Jesus Christ to come to the light, to leave darkness, and to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the cost, brothers and sisters. Well, let's consider a fourth and final feature of John 8:12, and that is the consequence. That is the consequence. If you're willing to meet the cost, if you are willing to abandon it all, what's the consequence? Jesus says, you will have the light of life. You will have the light of life. Will have means to possess, contain. Not in a temporary sense, but continuously. In other words, when you come to Christ, when you forsake everything that is you and you embrace Christ and Christ alone, when you come to Him, when you come to the light, you will always have Christ. And that is life eternal. I mean, that's where the Gospel of John has been building up until this point. And that's where the Gospel of John is going. John 20, verse 31 tells us that the whole point of the Gospel is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. That you may have life. Abandoning yourself and coming to Christ means that you will finally live. You will finally live and have life eternal. So that, brothers and sisters, is the exposition. So we considered the context. We've looked at John 8 in terms of the exposition. Now, let's finally, thirdly, consider the implication. The implication. What's the big takeaway? What is the one theological point that we can draw out of John 8? When my wife asked what I was teaching on tonight, she asked if I was teaching on Leviticus. That's because we've been teaching on Leviticus in Omega Sunday School class. I said no, but we will get to Leviticus tonight from a different passage. And that's what we need to do tonight to finish our time. So let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. I just want to draw your attention to one detail in Leviticus 23 that connects so well to what we've seen in John 8, 12. So I want to draw your attention to one particular Hebrew word that captures the beauty of what we've studied together tonight. Leviticus 23. Now, to drop you into the context of Leviticus 23, 3 months after leaving Egypt, when God had brought his people to Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them and promised that his gracious presence would be with them. And for God to dwell in the middle of the camp, he ordered that a portable tent, a tabernacle, be built. And then he also ordered that the Levitical priesthood would oversee its sacrifices. Now, why would God have the nation of Israel build a tent in the middle of the wilderness? And why would God appoint a specific tribe, one of the 12, to oversee this tent? Well, we find out in the book of Exodus that there were two primary reasons God orchestrated the building of the tabernacle. The first was so God could dwell among his people. And then the second was so that God could meet with his people. So the tabernacle wasn't primarily, or it wasn't only, a place for God to dwell while everybody would just take a nap around the camp. No, the tabernacle was instructed to be built by God so he could dwell among his people, but also so that he could meet with them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Leviticus 23 outlines the spring and the fall calendar for the nation of Israel. So as they are about to leave Sinai and embark on their journey to the promised land, God says that the people were to eventually participate in these festivals because God himself required them to do this. Now, I promise this is going somewhere. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now let's stop there. Yahweh, our God, and follow with me here, Yahweh isn't mandating that these festivals are to be participated in as an act of or desire for tyrannical worship. In other words, God isn't trying to beat them down by saying you need to hold to these feasts and festivals. But rather, God, he's demonstrating to the people that the God of heavens, the Most High God, the God of light, desires to dwell and meet with his people. In fact, one scholar tells us that as the tabernacle marks out sacred space, so the calendar marks out sacred time. Brothers and sisters, look back at verse 2. Twice you see the word appointed times. Appointed times. This is the same word used to describe the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Now, why is this important? It's because God desired to be in the presence of his people to demonstrate to them that he is a loving God, he is a compassionate God, he's full of grace and truth, and he desires to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and to redeem and save a people for himself. And so at specific times in the year for these feasts and these festivals, God says, we are going to look back and we are going to remember the exodus from Egypt, that I came and that I sent Moses to redeem you from slavery in Egypt and to point you towards walking into the promised land. So, of course, they were to think of those things every day, but at these festivals, it was like to think about these things like on steroids. They were supposed to be hype, thinking about these particular matters, redemption, salvation, all of that was seen in the calendar. But you see what happens here when you get to John 8 and our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Is it coming together now? That God in the flesh, he came to the middle of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. not to celebrate the Exodus and the redemption that was found there. He came to demonstrate to the people that he is redemption, that he is the light of the world, and that only salvation can be found in him and him alone. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus walked into the temple in AD 29 and death was around at every corner, the threat of death was around at every corner, he walked into the temple and he showed them by being the light of the world that redemption and salvation had come to the people. Let's pray together. Father God, we are amazed that your word teaches us that you are light. And we see this in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. That not only is he the Word, not only is he the life, but he is the light. And only through him is salvation offered and accomplished. We thank you, God, that you have shown the light in our heart, that you have called us into your kingdom. I pray, Father, that although we have believed in the light for salvation, that we would continue pursuing the light in our sanctification, all for your glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lance. Let's stand as we respond in the song.
Perfect, holy one, crushed your son.
And pulled me from a raging sea.